Our ongoing series of studies entitled Back to Basics has taken us from the existence of God to the creation to the inspiration of the Bible and last week to the life and mission of Christ. The Acts of the Apostles in general and Acts chapter 2 in particular have been called the hub of the Bible. And it is certainly germane to our understanding of the New Testament and the basics that are found therein. I want to tell you that I didn't plan this intentionally for the adult class to be starting Acts next week and for me to be talking about it today. It just happened that way. So there will be more to say about Acts, the Lord willing, next Sunday morning in class. But in the context of our basics lessons, we're going to talk about the book of Acts this morning. The book of Acts is actually a link between the life of Christ, which we've been talking about last week, and the epistles that were written by the various apostles and prophets. The writer, in fact, of the book of Acts, connects it to the Gospels in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Inasmuch as I have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now, interesting, and the connection here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, it starts off in verse 1, "The former account I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the gospel according to Luke. And by the way, there's, to the best of my knowledge, never been any question whatsoever as to who the author was of the Acts of the Apostles. Luke, hands down, is the author that wrote the book of Acts. Now, in order to see the connection between these two, notice that Luke ends the gospel account, as we talked about this morning, with Jesus preparing to go back to heaven. He was ascending unto the Father. And he said in Luke 24:49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." In Acts chapter 1, we find that Acts begins with Jesus ascending into heaven. Luke's account here says that now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. You put that together with Luke 24, and you've got the picture of what happened when Jesus ascended in the presence, by the way, of his apostles. Luke, in his gospel, ends the gospel with the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Again, Luke 24:49, "Till you be endued with power from on high." Acts shows the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." There's the coming of the power. There's the manifestation of the power. And Jesus said, "You tarry there until you be endued with power from on high." Now, the end of Acts links itself up with the epistles that we find written for our understanding in the rest of the New Testament. We understand that the epistles charts the early growth of the church and tells us about the beginning of the churches as they came to exist in Philippi. Also,
Didn't get that one. Okay, just a second here. Where is it? There it is. In Philippi, also in Athens, Athens, also the church that began, there it is, in Thessalonica. This contrast isn't good, apparently. I'm having trouble seeing it. But the church that began in Thessalonica, and also we find the church over here in Rome being mentioned as well. It ends, the book of Acts ends with Paul facing trial over here in Rome, which of course is where he met his demise ultimately. The epistle shows how Paul had been released, but wanted to go back to Rome to minister to the church there, and ultimately was put under arrest and was executed. The book of Acts is essential, really, to understanding the rest of the New Testament. It gives the beginning of the church. It gives the history of the church as it began to reach out into the Roman world. And it tells us what we need to do to be saved. Essential. Essential. It is often referred to as a book of beginnings. And I think that's a good way to refer to it. It talks about here the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. Notice in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There's no reference to anybody being added to the church until here. Jesus proclaimed, upon this rock I will build my church, which you talked about last week. But nobody added to it until we get to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And it tells us that those who gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added unto that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, the fellowship. And what happened? Well, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The beginning of the church. We also here find the beginning of the Gentiles being brought in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. You know how unlawful it is, Peter says, for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me, that is Peter, that I should not call any man common or unclean. Again, in Acts chapter 10, down at verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, I perceive in truth that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Then on down to chapter 11, beginning verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent. They glorified God, saying, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. The beginning of the bringing in of the Gentiles. But also, in this book of beginnings, we find the beginning of the disciples wearing the name Christian. I first of all want you to note with me the prophecy found in Isaiah 62 and verse 2. The prophet speaking for God, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Well, what name were they to be called by? In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we find that when they found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now the word called here is the Greek word chrimatizo. In the New Testament, it means to utter a divine communication. You see that being illustrated in Hebrews 12:25, by the way, where it says here, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. That comes from chrimatizo. A divine communication. It means
passively to be divinely instructed or to receive a revelation or warning from God, according to Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of the New Testament. So, when it says that they were called Christians first in Antioch, it doesn't mean that people who didn't like them started making fun of them and calling them that, which is what some people have tried to proclaim that to mean. It doesn't mean that. It means that this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 62 and verse 2. They were given a name that identified them for what they were, and that is disciples of Jesus Christ. But we also see in the book of Acts the first martyr to die for Christ. And you know, this fellow was a bold preacher of the gospel by the name of Stephen. Stephen, of course, told these people what they needed to know, and he said it in no uncertain terms. But when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now, interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 2, it says when the people heard what Peter preached to them, that they were cut to the heart. But notice the difference in reaction. The people on Pentecost cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" But what happened over here? They were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. A book of beginnings. But more than anything else, the book of Acts is a handbook on how mankind is saved from their sins. I want you to look at four examples of what I'm saying here, just so we get the picture of what I'm talking about. In these four examples, we begin, and there are many more, obviously, but I just chose four for the sake of brevity and time. The first, of course, would be what we talked about a few moments ago on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, Peter's sermon is recorded. All the apostles were preaching. But Peter's sermon is recorded, and he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You see the difference in that reaction? And Peter said, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, taken in context here, we see the gift of the Holy Spirit is talking about all of the things attendant to the enjoyment of forgiveness of sins and the salvation that's the ultimate result thereof. But the second example I want to share with you is the Samaritans. The Samaritans, we're told, were visited by a fellow whose name was Philip. And Philip went down there and he was preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And you know what happened? Both men and women were baptized. Just like over there on Pentecost. Just like over there on Pentecost. The third example that I want to refer to is the Ethiopian eunuch, or the treasurer, from the queen. We're told in Acts chapter 8, beginning of verse 35, that after he had asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" as he was riding along in the chariot, he said, "How can I, unless someone explains it to me?" He said, "I can't figure this out." So Philip jumped up in the chariot with him, and we're told that he opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture from the prophet Isaiah, he preached Jesus to him. Well, that's what they did on Pentecost too, wasn't it? They preached Jesus. But as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now we have to ask ourselves the question. In preaching to him Jesus, how did baptism get in the picture? Well, the same way it got in the picture on Pentecost. When the people said, "What shall we do?" he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." He preached unto the eunuch Jesus. And he said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip told him, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." Well, what was he supposed to believe? Well, the text tells us. The eunuch answered and said to him, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's what he had to believe. And upon that confession of faith in Jesus, he commanded the chariot to stand still. And Philip, along with the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. But the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Now that's pretty cut and dried, isn't it? Real simple. But you notice the continuity with all of these cases? These people had the gospel preached to them. They had Jesus preached to them. They had the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus preached to them. And what did they all do? Well, they all were baptized. Every one of them. But the fourth example I want, and it's one we're all familiar with, I'm sure, is this fellow we read about over here at the stoning of Stephen. His name was Saul. And Saul was an outstanding persecutor of Christians. In fact, as he went on his way to Damascus, he had papers with him that authorized him to drag men and women out of their homes if they professed to believe in Jesus and bring them for punishment and torture back to Jerusalem. And that's what he was going there for. But you know, the text tells us here that he encountered the Lord on the road to Damascus. The resurrected Jesus appeared to him. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul, of course, thought that he was serving the Lord in what he was doing. But you know, he came to realize that something was wrong here. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." And that was enough for him. That's it. He came to understand that that is exactly what he needed to believe. And in Acts chapter 9 and down at verse 6, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" What did he just do? He just acknowledged Jesus as Lord, didn't he? He certainly did. "What do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And he went right into the city. Of course, he was blind at the time because the light had blinded him. Went into the city, when Ananias came to him at the direction of the Lord, he told Saul in Acts 22, verse 16, "And now why are you waiting?" Now Saul had been there fasting and praying and blind. And Ananias came in there and laid his hands on him, and he was able to see. He said, "Now what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Even in the case of Saul, who saw the Lord in his resurrected state face to face and talked to him, what still needed to be done? He said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Saul still had sins when he got to Damascus. He had been face to face with the Lord of glory, but he still had sins when he got to Damascus. Until such time as he was baptized, at which time they were washed away, just like they were on Pentecost, just like they were with regard to the Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch. They were washed away when they were obedient to the Lord in baptism. The book of Acts clearly tells us what we need to do to be saved. But you know what? You can sum it all up, really, in one verse that we find in the book of Acts. And that verse is Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. Listen to what it says. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, here it is, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now, what's complicated about that? What's difficult about that? Hearing, believed, and were baptized. As I said before, so say I now again. The book of Acts clearly tells us what is needed to be baptized. Clear as a bell. And Lord willing, starting next Lord's Day, our class, the adult class, is going to be studying the book of Acts.